Let's now ask the Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts through the Scripture this morning. Now, Lord, as we continue to worship you, we worship you with song. Now we worship you with attentiveness as we listen to what you said in the pages of Scripture through your servant Paul. We pray that you would help us to have open and attentive ears, open and attentive hearts. Help us to understand, and more than understand, Lord, help us to embrace. In Jesus' name, amen. I was driving here to church this morning, and it dawned on me that next month I will have been a Christian for 40 years, which still sort of astounds me, although I know there's plenty of people around us that have been Christians even longer than that. So it amazes me when I think of all the ways that God worked in my life. I just want to give a testimony as a beginning to the message. The church that we went to when I was a young kid was a United Presbyterian church. That's not a denomination known for its strong evangelical orthodoxy, but it had a born-again pastor, and they taught me the Bible stories in Sunday school. And even if I don't recall being taught the gospel, the Bible stories stuck with me, and I think God used them to give me a certain foundation. They gave me a Bible when I successfully memorized all 66 books of the Bible, since, as we know, I say jokingly, as we know, being able to memorize all 66 books proves you're born again. But it was good to get that Bible. I still have that Bible, and I use it to study from every now and again, my Revised Standard Version Bible, which had good stories in it. I remember reading it. I thank God for, I don't know how he ended his walk here on the earth, but I thank God that Charles Schulz decided to write A Charlie Brown Christmas, because I remember sitting in front of the television when I was just a kid and seeing the character Linus walk up there on the stage and say, "This is what Christmas is, Charlie Brown," and then recite the Christmas story. And all these gospel truths sticking in like darts in my heart that I remember. Somebody paid for that Bible that they gave me. They didn't necessarily witness to me, but they gave money that resulted in somebody buying a bunch of Bibles for all us kids in Sunday school. Somebody volunteered to teach all those Sunday school classes. Somebody was giving money to Billy Graham back in 1974 when they filmed his, whatever that was, it was on WRTV, that I sat down as a 14-year-old and idly flipped by and saw this message about being born again that I had never heard of before. And Billy Graham gave up who knows what kind of different careers he could have had. He could have been ended up owning his dad's dairy milk farm up there in Charlotte, because that's where he came from. And Hollywood came knocking and offered him movies at the time. You may find that hard to believe, but back in the early 50s, Hollywood wanted Billy Graham to sign a contract. He said no. So all these little links in the chain that come together, and everybody worked together to bring about a lot of people's coming to the Lord, including mine. Why do we evangelize? Why do we tell people about the Son of God? That's the passage we're looking at this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, as we continue in chapter 5. Last week, the Apostle Paul, as you remember, talked about the judgment seat of Christ, among other things. And he picks it up in verse 11 as he continues that stream of thought. And he says, "Therefore, we know the fear, because we know the fear of the Lord, we seek to persuade people." We are completely open before God. And I hope we are completely open to your consciences as well. He's saying this because there's been disruption in the relationship between him and this congregation. So he's trying to tell them, "You can trust me. Just as I know that I know you too, and God knows you, and God knows us." He says, "We're not commending ourselves to you again. We're giving you an opportunity to be proud of us, so that you may have a reply for those who take pride in the outward appearance rather than in the heart. For if we're quote unquote out of our mind," now they don't have quote unquotes in Greek, but that's sort of implied there. Somebody in Corinth was telling people that Paul was mentally unstable, in order to pry this congregation away from his positive leadership. And so he says, "You know, if we actually are, quote, crazy, it's for God. If we have a sound mind, It's for you. It's for your benefit. It's to help you and serve you and do help you find the Lord. For Christ's love compels us, since we have reached this conclusion. If one died for all, then all died. And he died for all so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised. From now on, therefore, we don't know anyone in a purely human way. Even if we have known Christ in a purely human way, yet now we no longer know him in this way. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, and look, new things have come. Everything is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed the message of reconciliation to us. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, certain that God is appealing to us. We plead on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:11 through the end of the chapter. Why do we share about Jesus Christ with anybody? It's interesting when you look through the New Testament, I observe there are no evangelistic training programs. I've been through a few evangelistic training programs. We, Dan Oberg and I, did something built around Two Ways to Live a couple years ago here at this church. I went through something by a man named Leighton Ford, Dr. Leighton Ford, back in the 1980s. Oh, so many eons ago when the pterodactyl still flew the sky. It was the 1980s. I say that as a joke because to me, the 1990s was only 10 years ago. But back in the 1980s, I sat through a video series by Dr. Leighton Ford. I've read a book called How to Share Your Faith by Dr. Paul Little when I was participating in InterVarsity. And we all have these programs, and many of them are good. But you notice, it's interesting, in the Scripture, there is no evangelistic training program. No five-step method, right? Instead, what we have here in this passage, Paul reveals the motives behind sharing Christ with other people. And in fact, one of the ways we apply this, as we're going to look at it this morning, is that perhaps if I look at my life and I see a lack of concern for reaching the lost, or if I see a ministry out there somewhere that seems to be indifferent to the plight of the lost, it could be, couldn't it, a weakness in some of these motives, a lukewarmness of some of these motives. And maybe if our motives were all red hot on fire, all the programs and everything else would work fine. Actually, sometimes it's you don't even need a program. Not always. Let's see if this will work today. Hey, it went. Was that you or me? That was me. Oh, me and my little clicker. The first motive that Paul talks about this morning that compels him to share about Jesus Christ with other people is the fear of God. It's not the terror of God. Some of you may have the King James Version, and it just calls it the terror of God. Even back in the late 1700s, the commentators back then were saying, oh no, this is not a good translation, terror. It should be the fear of God. It's the fear of God, which is a holy thing. It's a reverential thing. It's not how I feel when I hear that sound over my head. It's worship. To fear God is to worship him alone, to be devoted to him, to be loyal to him, to put him up above and beyond everybody else or anything else in your life. It's devotion and obedience, not terror. In other words, evangelism begins with a God-centered motive. And I think that's a healthy place to start, isn't it? If we want to be able to feel highly motivated to tell other people about the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that they can know God and be reconciled to God, it has to start with God. You know, it's tempting. There's an awful lot of evangelistic appeals that are built around sympathy for people. You know, empathy for others. That's a good thing. We don't want to be unempathetic. But where do you begin? Paul says clearly here, says, because we know the fear of God, we persuade men. Accountability is part of it too, because in the previous section, he had just finished talking about the judgment seat of Christ, as you see there in verses 9 and 10. Therefore, whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to be pleasing to God. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each will be repaid for what he's done in his body, whether good or bad. And then he goes right in and says, therefore, because we know the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. One day, every single one of us that know the Lord Jesus Christ is going to stand in his presence, I believe. That's what the scripture says. And we will get a grade. We will be assessed. And that should tighten up our heads pretty well. You know, if you know the boss is never going to check on you, isn't that a temptation to slacking off? I know it can be for me. That's why I like it that you know, people drop in on the church building. They see that I'm not back there asleep with a bunch of chocolate bonbons dribbling from my hands, you know. People need to know what I'm doing. You work for somebody, somebody else needs to know what you're doing. If you're retired, the government wants to know what you're doing, at least with your money. So accountability is part of our relationship with the Lord Jesus. Then responsibility was laid on Paul. He's an example of responsibility, especially as an apostle. Over in 1 Corinthians 9:17, he says, a necessity is laid on me. In other words, we're just regular Christians. Think about how much more necessity was burdened on one of the apostles. The hand of God reached out and grabbed Paul and said, you're coming to me, and you're going to serve me, and you're going to be an apostle. Least morally qualified man to be an apostle. But the Lord Jesus put his saddle on Paul and said, giddy up. And he said, and Paul says later, a necessity is laid upon me. And that whole chapter there, by the way, is him talking about why it's right to pay him to help him meet his expenses. But he says, but even if you didn't pay me, he says to that church, a necessity is laid upon me. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. That is not a happy thing to say in the Old Testament, woe is me, or woe is you. That's a prophetic cry of judgment, woe is me. 1 Corinthians 9:17. Did Jonah have a choice about where he could go? He thought he did. He thought he did. And he got a free, expenses paid trip to Nineveh with all the tuna he could eat, if he wanted any. The fear of God. Why should we pray for the salvation of non-Christians we know? Why should we offer ourselves up to God and say, God, if you can use me in that person's life, I'm willing to be used. Like Isaiah said, here am I, send me. Why should we know the gospel well enough that we can explain it in a nutshell to somebody who's in desperation and needs to know it? Why should we? The primary motive is the fear of God, respect for God, worship for God, reverence for God, obedience to God, devotion to God. We try and reach other people because God is the one true God, and he's the God that deserves to be worshipped. And because he's our God, we do what he says. The late theologian Dr. John Gerstner used to teach at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, probably one of the last evangelicals to have taught there before he left. And in a class he was teaching, someone said, well, Dr. Gerstner, if God is sovereign in such and such a way, and if God is in control and everything turns out the way that it ought to, why should we evangelize? And Dr. Gerstner said, is God saying, go do it, enough for you? That's a little salty kind of response, but it makes a good point. If the Lord Jesus Christ says, so send I you, then the fear of God says, yes, sir. I don't need to know all the cosmic, eternal, metaphysical wheres and whys and wherefores. I just go do it, like Nike. But you know, other worldly fears compete. We are creatures of multiple motives. We have many different emotions, sometimes at the same time, and sometimes we're more scared of people, and I'm not pointing the finger at you because I've got a bunch pointing back at me. I'm sorry, I'm going to do this because that's not appropriate. I'm not going to point my finger at you because I've got enough to worry about being too afraid of people and more afraid of people than I am of the Lord that is my Lord. You know what I mean? I'm afraid of getting yelled at. I don't want to be called a hater. In some circumstances, I don't want to be called a supremacist, Western supremacist. There's some place, you bring your Western Jesus and you're just trying to conquer us mentally. And people that say that. People say, well, I was going to give you that that promotion, but now I'm not going to, because you're one of those crazy Christians. In fact, we're going to take you to jail because you wouldn't bake a cake for that couple or whatever it is, you know. Jesus said, don't fear those who can destroy the body only. Fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Jesus was not saying that God might send you to hell. He's just making the point. This is the awesome God. This is the God who holds the strings of life and death in his hands. And in fact, he's the only one that does, ultimately. People say, I'm going to kill you. And God says, oh, no, you won't. Remember what Jesus said to Pontius Pilate? Pontius Pilate said, aren't you afraid? I can put you to death or I can let you go. And Jesus said to him, you can't do anything if God doesn't decide you should. In other words, don't be so big for your britches, mister. Jesus was not afflicted by these otherworldly self-protecting fears. He was willing to be not invited to the family Thanksgiving, you might say. The second reason we share Christ with people is by the very nature of the gospel itself, because Paul says, we, knowing the fear of God, we persuade men, or we persuade people, as it says here in the Holman Christian Study Bible. Because we know the fear of the Lord, we seek to persuade people. A lot of Christians don't like to witness to people for a couple of different reasons. A lot of times we don't like to witness to people because we have been witnessed to by people who are obnoxious. I remember when I was a kid and the Jehovah's Witnesses used to come to our door every now and again with their explanatory pamphlets. We would go hide in the bathroom till they went away. And you think I'm kidding, that's actually what we did. We would go either to the back kitchen or I'd go into the bathroom till the knocking stopped and the doorbells to calm down. And then I knew it was safe to come back into the rest of our own home so that they couldn't look through the window and see that we were there. That's not persuasion. That's not what we're talking about. But a lot of Christians don't want to talk about the Lord because they think that's required of them. Persuasion is making a case. God has made a case. God has made the case for Jesus Christ. You don't have to be a professional, what's called an apologist. You don't have to be a professional philosopher to know the basics of the case. Fulfilled prophecy is where you really start. You don't need to know every prophecy in the Bible. But you can certainly know the ones about Bethlehem, the healing power of the Messiah, his death and resurrection. That's just a couple number of them from thousands of years ago. There's the case built on eyewitness testimonies. The Old Testament required 3 testimonies for something to be legally binding, especially in a life or death matter, right? The Bible gives us 4, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they refer to others. Jesus' exceptional life and teaching. Some people have come to Christ just by exposure to reading about him. There's that old saying, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. You're looking, in other words, looking at pudding in a bowl and you think, I wonder if this is any good. What's the best way to find out? Get a spoon and try it. Of course, if you keel over dead, if somebody's been after you, but you know, the analogy breaks down at a certain point. But it's still true. There's a power in the life and teachings of Jesus himself, that even if you're nothing like, you may not be, say, I'm not a professional philosopher. I don't know how to debate people. Just get people reading the Gospels. There's a power in the life and teachings of Jesus that doesn't require us to be philosophers. And then changed lives, which is really what that hymn was about. You know, I serve a living Savior. He's in the world today. I used to make a joke about how it's more stirring to say he lives within my heart rather than say, you ask me how I know he lives. He lives because we have a whole lot of documentation that supports our translation of the Bible, and there's 4 eyewitness testimonies combined with more, and it logically lines up with, it doesn't really fit with the hymn. He says, he lives within my heart, but there's a truth there. You may not be some philosophical person, but you know what it means to have the living Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in your life. You can always give your testimony, and that in itself is evidence of a changed life, and the changed life is an evidence of him. Anyone can be persuasive. It doesn't involve shouting, like that person on the left. Isn't he nice? And the other one makes me laugh. It doesn't involve selling. There's a picture of somebody, I think that's Best Buy, if I'm not mistaken, and he's saying, "Can I help you find something? What about now? Now? Are you still doing okay?" You're like, "No, I'm fine. Leave me alone." You know, people think that that's what witnessing is. Satan wants us to think that that's what witnessing is. That's not witnessing. That's just annoying. And that's all it is. And that's not what God is asking us to do. God is not asking us to be like that angry, yelling preacher on the one side. And he's not asking us to be like that annoying, pushy guy on the right side. He just wants us to be persuasive. And you don't have to be some professional salesperson. We don't have to be a professional salesperson to do that. The third motive you see in the passage is the love of Christ. Verse 14, "For Christ's love compels us, since we have reached this conclusion, if one died for all, then all died." Now, there's something in Greek called the genitive. You might know it just as the possessive. In English, it'll get translated into of, O-F. For example, you could hear the phrase, "the love of God." That could mean a couple of things. Does it mean your love for God? Does it mean God's love for you? Does it sometimes mean the love who is God? I mean, there's a couple of different ways you can go with it. And when I looked at this, I'm going to suggest that this means Christ's love for us rather than our love for Christ. That's what compels us, is our awareness of Christ's love for us. And the reason I say that is because he immediately focuses us on the cross. He immediately draws your attention to what Jesus Christ did for you rather than what we do for him. So I think he's talking about Christ's love for you. And Paul makes a case here for everybody having this incredible eternal need based on Christ's death for all. Now, I'm going to take a moment and reveal to you a doctrinal distinctive that I hold. I think most of us hold it. Some of us don't, I know, but most of us do. That doesn't matter. Numbers don't count, but I'm just going to reveal to you that I have always believed that, and I can say this with all literal honesty, I've always believed that Christ died for everyone without exception. And then that's a whole different ball game. That could be a whole class of itself or a whole lesson if I ever wanted to do that. I'm just going to give you one verse before I move on with 2 Corinthians. And it comes from Isaiah 53, verse 6. Many of you might be able to even quote this by memory. "All we have gone astray. All we like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all on him." I had to turn to my wife for the right mathematical phrases here because I'm only pretending to know what I'm talking about now at this point. But I did at least understand what a set was. I said, "What's a set?" And she said, "I don't know." So then I went to the internet and I said, "What is a set?" And it gave me a pretty clear description. And according to Isaiah 53, verse 6, the number, the set, who have gone astray equals the number, the set, whose iniquities were laid on Christ. I think that's an important verse on that particular doctrinal topic of for whom did Christ die. Since Christ died for all, then all have died in their sins. All have not died in union with Christ. That's a completely different issue. If you want to read about that, read Romans 6. That talks about people who have been united with Christ through their faith in his death and as a result are saved. Paul here, I believe, is talking about how many have died in their sins. Adam brought death to the whole human race. God warned him, didn't he? God said, "The day you eat of this fruit, if you should, you'll die." Well, he didn't drop dead the minute that he bit into that fruit, but he died spiritually. And he has passed down that condition of spiritual death from parent to child all the way through every human being who has ever lived except for the Son of God. So the whole human race, in principle, died when Adam sinned. And each person also sins individually. You know that. There comes a point where we know there's a God and we know the difference from right and wrong, and we choose not to do it. I don't say it's 12 years old. I know there's. I've heard that said. I don't see how anybody can put a date on that. But there is a point where we move from ignorance of God and ignorance of morality to knowledge of at least God being our creator and knowledge of right and wrong, and we deliberately do wrong, and it goes into the book. The book of our good works, according to the book of Revelations. And as a result, because of Adam's sin, and in addition, layering on top of that our own sins, we're cut off from God. Everybody is cut off from God. Ephesians chapter 2 says we're all dead in our sins and transgressions. It doesn't mean we're inert. It doesn't mean we can't think. It means we're dead. God is life. God is the source of spiritual life. And because of our sins, the Old Testament says, your sins have built a wall between you and me, God said. And all human beings, if Christ, and in fact, I think this is the since if. The since if. The Greek word ei, or excuse me, epsilon iota, I. It can mean if, or it can mean since. And I think Paul here means since. Since Christ died for everybody, then everybody's dead. What happened? Okay. It didn't completely communicate. All right, well, that was my oversight for today. We'll wrap it up now without finishing the sermon. No, let me just continue to follow along here. Christ loves everyone. Our first motive for sharing Christ with other people is because we worship the Lord God Almighty. The second reason is because the nature of the message itself demands it. It's a persuasion. We don't bop people on the head with it. We persuade people because it's true. Therefore, people should know it. The third reason is because Christ loves everybody. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him, I mean, obviously he doesn't save everyone without exception, but he expressed love to everyone without exception by sending his Son, so that those who believe in him may not perish but have everlasting life. It is love to persuade people not to worship themselves. Did you know that? You see that in verse 15. Christ died for all so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised. On Wednesday night, we're studying the book of Ezekiel. You don't have to come to the dinner in order to come to the Bible study. Bible study starts at 7. We start with prayer and then go on to the Bible study. And one of the things that Bible study is talking about is idolatry. Anyone that's been there has known we've talked a lot about idol worship. Idolatry is the worst thing you can do. I've become convinced of that as the years have gone by. When I was a young Christian, I thought, murder. That must be the worst sin when I was a young Christian. And then in recent years, I started thinking, well, homosexuality and sexual immorality, that must be the worst sin. And God killed all the people in Sodom and Gomorrah over that. But when you really immerse yourself in the Old Testament and the New, you begin to realize the worst, the most evil thing in the world is to worship an idol. Because that's the root from which all of the rest of that stuff I just mentioned, that's where it all springs from. Adam and Eve worshipped themselves when they broke the law of God. They set what they imagined to be their own good ahead of what God had told them to do. That's loving yourself in a bad way. I do think there's such a thing as healthy self-love. But this is not healthy self-love. Why did Christ come? He's trying to save us from ourselves, from our obsession with ourselves and our making ourselves number one, looking out for number one. That book didn't get written in the 1970s. That book got written back in Genesis 3, looking out for number one. And it's love to persuade people not to keep worshiping themselves. And God does want to transform people's lives. It says that in 16 and 17. From now on, we don't know anybody in a merely human way. In other words, when you become a Christian, you have a whole different perspective on relationships. Even if we've known Christ in a purely human way, we don't know him that way anymore. remember when Paul, before he was a Christian, what did he think of Jesus Christ? Thought that troublemaking dead Jew, cult leader, need to wipe out all of his followers, that wacko. And then Christ appeared to him in the glory on the Damascus Road, and Paul realized he had no real idea who Jesus was, and his eyes were opened. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, and look, new things have come. I could just as easily in my introduction have said that 40 years ago I died. And that would have also been true, because there was an Adamic Jack Brooks who perished on the day that Christ came in, and then there was a new, reborn me who sprang into existence through the power of the Holy Spirit at that very moment. And that is also true of you when you became a Christian. Now, that new you might have been a little undernourished or half asleep for some time. That can happen too, but that new you is you. You aren't Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. There isn't 50% dark and 50% light. There isn't anything like that. I realize some Christians teach that. Who are you? Who are you, I want to say? You are the new created you. You're not 50% you, half unsaved, still half saved. You are a child of God. You are the new you. That's what Paul is saying. That's a reason to witness to people. That is a real reason to witness to people. And the fourth reason is because God wants to be reconciled with people. When Jim goes to the prison and ministers to the prisoners, I have no idea what those prisoners think God thinks of them. Jim could probably say if he wanted to. They probably have all kinds of crazy ideas about God, if they think there's a God at all. Or they think God hates them. But that God doesn't want anything to do with them. That's what Satan wants people to think. That God's disgusted with them. The man upstairs who barely says a word, and when he does, it's always cross and mean and gruff. And here, what is Paul saying? He said, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. God is the one who has provided reconciliation. The possibility of reconciliation. Now follow me, because you would have loved my overheads at this point, but I'm going to have to do it verbally now. Aww. Reconciliation has been provided, but the Bible has always made a distinction between what God provides and how and when it gets applied. Let me describe this to you. We won't jump back and forth, but many of you know your Bibles, so you'll know these examples I give. Just because Christ died for everyone doesn't mean that everybody's automatically saved, right? And yet you think to yourself, how can that be? Because we say he died for us in our place. You know, if somebody walked into my bank and paid off my account, I would objectively not owe any more money. So why is it that everybody's not saved? And the answer is because the Bible distinguishes between provision and application. Here are illustrations of that point. The Passover lamb back in Exodus chapter 12. God provided the symbol of the Messiah, the Exodus lamb, and that poor little Exodus lamb was to be slain and its blood spilled at the night that they were to be delivered from Egyptian bondage. But you read back in Exodus 12, especially verse 7, and you find out, what did people have to do with that spilled blood of the Exodus lamb in order for the destroying angel to leave them alone as he flew over the nation? What did they have to do? This is a real question, not a preacher question, so you're allowed to speak up. What did you have to do in the Exodus story as a Jewish family? What did you have to do with the blood in order to be safe from the destroying angel? Absolutely. You had to take a hyssop branch or something like that, and you had to paint it on the doorpost. In other words, the lamb had been provided, and its blood was spilled, and you still weren't safe. Your family, probably the dad in almost all cases, would have to stir, you know, a branch in the bowl of the basin of blood, and you streaked it on the doorposts and called the lintels of your house, right? The lamb was provided. You had to apply it. There's a sacrifice animal described called the burnt offering in Leviticus chapter 1. The worshiper, the Jewish worshiper, would bring the animal, whether it was a bull or a goat or a sheep, up to the tabernacle, present it to the priest. This animal was going to ceremonially atone for the sins of the worshiper through the system that God had set up. Does anybody know what the... Oh, well, what do you know? It's a miracle of technology. The burnt offering would atone. Now I can't ask anymore because it gives the answer. The burnt offering would atone for the Israelite by his death on the altar. What did the worshiper have to do with his hand? You had to lay your hand on the head of the animal. Your hand. Or it wouldn't work. What about the bronze serpent? Remember the story of the bronze serpent from our series on Numbers? God sent poisonous serpents into the camp to punish them for their wickedness and rebellion. And yet in mercy, he also had Moses create a metal serpent. Put it up on a pole. I mean, a really big pole. God promised that the serpent could heal anybody. The serpent had the ability to heal anyone without exception. If every last Israelite got bit, the serpent could have, I mean, we understand it's actually God doing it, but the serpent could have healed all of them or just one of them. There's abundant supply of healing, but what did you have to do to be healed? You had to look at it. You had to look at it. And in fact, Jesus says explicitly over in John 3 that this is a picture of him on the cross. The offer to cleanse, and this comes from our Ezekiel, our highly esteemed Ezekiel Bible study that everyone should attend on Wednesday night. This comes from Ezekiel 24. We were just looking at it. The Lord says to the Israelites, I would have cleansed you. You may not, we just sort of passed over this verse, but it stuck in my mind when we read it. The Lord said to the wicked, rebellious, evil Israelites. You all know that list of things that we've looked at that God said they were up to. And he still says to them, I would have cleansed you. By the way, your New King James translation is wrong, or at least not preferable. It should be, I would have cleansed you, not I cleansed you. Okay? The New American Standard, I think, has the better translation, especially because it fits my sermon. But the offer requires a redeeming foundation behind it. Let me make this point. God is not Allah. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is not Allah in the sense that God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, can't just say, oh, you want to be forgiven? Okay, you're forgiven. Why? Well, no reason, just because I said so. That's not how it works. The Bible is clear. God says, I do not acquit the guilty. God says that about himself. He says, I never acquit the guilty. You go, well, how's anybody saved then? Well, by making you not guilty. By having somebody else pay your price. See, Allah in the Quran just says, whisk. Sure. If I choose to forgive you, I do. If I don't, I don't. Because I choose to. Just because I'm Allah. God in the Bible says, I offered you to forgive you, but I'm the kind of God that I have to have the ability to make that offer to you because of my nature, because of my holiness, because of my righteousness, because there must be a payment. The offer, the mere fact that an offer is put out there, when God in the Bible says to people, I promise to forgive you, it demands a redeeming foundation behind the promise. Otherwise, God is lying. If there's no redeeming foundation, if Christ didn't die for you, God can't say, I'm willing to forgive you. Oh, you are? Well, why would you? Because my sins are still on me. You're just going to act like they're not there anymore? Yeah, sure. That's all of it. No, that's not the Bible. That's not God in the Bible. The offer to cleanse, in other words, assumes God has provided something. You follow? This is maybe the most abstract of the four illustrations. When God said to them, I would have cleansed you, it's assuming God had given himself the right to offer that. And he had. Or I should say, he knew he would from their historical point. God knew what Jesus was going to do 700 years later. And working backward in time, even down to Adam and Eve in the garden, God could still say, I can save you. I can forgive you. Why? Why are you able? You're the holy God. You're the righteous God. You're the God whose eyelids cannot even look on unrighteousness, let alone accept it. Why are you able to make that offer? And God says, because there is a Lamb coming who is going to take away the sins of the whole world. Lastly, Paul is going around saying to people, be reconciled to God. Please be reconciled to God. He calls it a plea, right? Please be reconciled to God. Save yourselves, Paul was saying. If we don't believe that Christ's death unilaterally saves the whole world, that's called universalism, by the way. Universal salvation doctrine. It's not true. If Christ's death in itself saved you, then Paul would have gone around telling people, hooray! I got some good news for you. You're already reconciled to God. You just don't know it yet. You're already saved, you wicked, unrepentant person that loves your sin. You're already going to heaven. I'm just letting you know. If Jesus' death just automatically saved everybody. But instead, Paul was going around, what was he saying to people? Be reconciled to God. We are reconciled to God through Christ, through His righteousness. Your sins were all imputed to Christ. Oh, there's one of those doctrine words that people don't know. Imputed. Another word would be credited, charged, blamed. Everything you have ever done or failed to do, everything you've ever thought or failed to think, everything you've ever said or failed to say that was out of line with the laws of God was blamed on Christ. And that's just you as an individual. Now we include everybody in this room and everybody in the planet since Adam was made out of the mud. Your sins were imputed to Christ. His righteousness can be imputed to you. His righteousness is not automatically imputed to you. It says clearly in Romans 3 that we're only justified by faith. If you don't believe, you're not justified. You can't be justified. You can't be credited with the righteousness of Christ. But when you do trust in Christ, God credits you, shall we say, with Christ's credit line. An infinite credit line so that you can never be in debt to God anymore. And then reconciliation is the result. It isn't just a matter of marching into the courtroom of God, as if, in the sense of God being the judge and you're the accused, and then you're declared innocent. You also have a personal change between you and God. You're reconciled to Him. What are the four reasons we try and share Jesus Christ with other people? The first reason is because we worship and respect and are devoted to the one true God of the Bible, the one true God of the universe. And because He says He wants us to do it, we bend our wills to do it. We may not like public speaking, but nobody's asking us to all be public speakers. You're not all called to be me, and I'm not called, or it's not God's will for me to be you. You've got your talents, your gifts, your circle of friends, the people you know. God will work through you, but we're all supposed to do it somehow or another. The second reason is because the message itself demands it. Paul went around persuading people, and in his case, you only persuade people of that which is true. The gospel itself cries out to be told to other people because the only reason it's here is to save folk. It isn't it's not a philosophy. It's not something for our intellectual stimulation or just our personal moral uplift. It's meant for our neighbors. It's meant for that little heartbroken 14-year-old boy from the broken home and the alcoholic dad who doesn't know why he should get up in the morning because everybody dies, and who was all addled with ADHD and probably a huge pain in the neck to deal with in Sunday school, and then 50 years later he's in Georgetown preaching the gospel because people I can't even remember the name of took the time to prepare Sunday school lessons and to give me rides to church when my sick mom couldn't drive me. Or you think your own story, whatever your story is, right? The message itself drives us forward. It's also because Christ loves everybody. Christ loves everybody, and he wants everybody to come to God the Father and to come to him. You don't have to look around and say, gee, I don't know, I wonder if Christ loves that guy. I sometimes get behind people at lights that turn from red to green, and I know that I'm having a hard time loving that guy because I want to go, and I want them to stop playing Candy Crush and look up and see that it's turned to green. But I don't have to wonder whether Christ loves you, because the Bible is abundantly clear, and if anything was proven, it says that it isn't that we loved God, it's that he loved us and sacrificed his Son for the propitiation of our sins on the cross. No matter how bad life is, no matter how clogged up our little driveway with ice and snow may be, God still loves us. And we need to remember he loves the guy next door, and he loves that divorced woman we know at work, and we know he loves that homosexual gal that's at the campus, and he loves the president of the United States, and he loves everybody without exception. And because God wants reconciliation, the whole reason Christ came, God was speaking through Paul saying, come to me, be reconciled, be saved from the damage that's been done to your personality, be saved from eternal darkness, come out from under the guilt of all the things that you've said and done. You can start over. You can be a completely new person. And God is saying that every time you talk about Jesus Christ to somebody, God is talking through you to that person. You are the Paul of the modern era. Or the Paula, as the case may be. Are you glad that somebody somewhere told you about Jesus? Come on now. I know we're, you know, almost all like, you know, white people, so we're not allowed to express ourselves too emotionally. But are you glad? Is anyone here happy that someone told you about Jesus Christ? Come on, come on. It's almost lunchtime. Thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. It's almost lunchtime. We can't say it's 9:30. That's not our excuse. I have a wonderful life. And honestly, for all the trials and tribulations you may have, you have a wonderful life because Jesus Christ came into your life. And you're going to have a wonderful life forever. So thank you. 10,000 years, it will be bright shining like the sun. And we'll have no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. And God wants what he's done for you for the other guy. He really, really does. Let's be careful not to be like Jonah, thinking God has his favorites and then God just wants to kill everybody else. That's crazy. God wants to save everybody. He makes it clear in 1 Timothy that the message goes out to everyone. He invites everyone. And God is not play acting, shall we say. God never play acts. The Bible has lots of other things to teach about the eternal metaphysics behind how somebody gets saved. But we accept at face value those parts of the scripture that say, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, or teach the gospel, or write it on a little slip of paper, or give a gospel of John, or be willing to run a ladies' Bible study, or just be a friend to a sad person and just tell them who Jesus is in your life. Amen? Amen? Thank God for Jesus Christ. And thank God that God loved us and still does. Still loves us right now with a burning, burning love. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for loving us. Nobody else preaches that, Lord. People know you're there. They're not sure how you think about them or what you feel. Thank you for giving us a Bible that's made it clear that you love us with an everlasting love. We regret those people that turn away from you, but we continue to love them. Help us to be thoroughly stirred up in our motives by these four powerful psychological motives for sharing about your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.